so wonderfully inspiring and honoring to the Lord. Your music was such a blessing to me and to the heart of the Lord tonight. So glad to see you here tonight. I trust that our time in the Word of God tonight in the book of Joshua is just something that kind of fuels obedience and courage and to the Lord throughout your week. Show you a little something. Oh, my goodness. Now, how did that picture get in my... That is so weird. Well, anyway, that's me, and that's one of my grandsons, Oliver. And oh, there's another one. Now, I don't know what's going on here. We're totally out of control. That's him, too. This is Oliver in an orchard. I haven't started preaching yet, so I'm good here. We're just, like, showing you pictures of my grandchildren. I'm the pastor. I can do that if I want to, you know. I thought about this today because I felt like Oliver this week. I felt like which apple do I bite into first? It's just so much stuff. And that's what it is all over the Bible. It's especially true here in the book of Joshua. My goodness, what an amazing book this is. What an amazing book the Bible is. And what a wonderful book Joshua is. Just a very, very exciting and very interesting book to read. It reveals so much about the Lord. Now, how many of you tonight are interested in military history? Raise your hand if you are a military history buff. Oh, yeah, all six or eight of you. I was asked to speak near Gettysburg, Pennsylvania one time, and they asked if I could bring a little team along. I brought my daughters with me and three older ones, and we went there. They were going to do children's work while I was speaking upstairs, and they graciously put us up in this beautiful little bed and breakfast. And so it was a really neat time. The girls had their little room there. I had my own room. And then we would go to the church at night. And these churches all gathered together. And we had that time. But during the daytime, we had a bit of time to do some stuff. And somebody said, hey, you got to take this cassette tape and this map of the battlefields of Gettysburg. Put the cassette tape in. And you can drive through that place. And you can, like, see how all the battles. And I thought that would just be a great day trip for me and the girls, you know. So we got in the car and I put the tape in and I went on the first battlefield and, you know, they started describing. It was very exciting to me. My heart was beating fast. And we stopped in. It was, a few minutes there at the first stop and a few minutes at the second stop, 6 or 8, 10 minutes at the third stop. I looked in the rearview mirror and the girls' eyes were just like glassing over. And I was kind of like, so are you enjoying this? And they're like, yeah. Which is the universal sign of we love you, but this is really boring. Well, I don't want to do that to you tonight. What we did then is I said, well, forget the cassette tape. I turned that off. And then we just kind of drove through the Gettysburg, the battlefields looking, and we found a little place there where a little round top, there's a tower. And you can climb the tower and you can get a panoramic view of the whole area. And that's what we want to kind of do tonight. What a beautiful thing it is to just kind of work our way through every passage, like word for word. And it's amazing the depth and the complexity and the wonder of the Word of God. You cannot mine its depths. But it's also just a really refreshing and beautiful thing to get up in the tower, if you will, and get a panoramic view of God's Word. And we're going to do that tonight with the book of Joshua. And that's, I feel like we've kind of already begun kind of like ruminating on the theme as the songs that we sang tonight. When I was a boy, I wanted to memorize a passage of Scripture. I started with Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8. Take your Bible and let's look in Joshua chapter 1. And when I read this, I'm reminded of Greenville Senior High School in Greenville, Ohio, and the place they call the Media Center, which was back in the 70s, a hip way to call it the name for the library. And I sat in that little booth in the library with these little cards, and I memorized this passage. Here's what it says. This is a charge to Joshua. This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth. I'm going to back up to verse 6. Verse 6, Joshua 1, 6. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper in whatever you do. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong. Good courage. Don't be afraid or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Here's the charge. It's repeated over and over again to Joshua. Joshua repeats it to the people because they're on the threshold of the promised land. They've been promised by God. They can go into the promised land. They can conquer the promised land and take possession of it as God has promised them. Joshua has 24 chapters. It's kind of easy to outline the book of Joshua, you could go 12 and 12. Chapters 1 through 12 are really the conquest of Canaan, the taking of the land. Chapters 13 to the end are really kind of the division or the organization of the land. It's a simple little outline. The conquest of the land of Canaan, chapters 1 through 12, and then the division and the settling of the land of Canaan, chapters 13 through 24. This is the first of the historical books. The conquest of Canaan involved three major military campaigns and 30 enemy armies. Victory in this book comes through faith in God. Victory comes through faith in God and obedience to His word, not numerical or military superiority. When I say to you, Joshua, what do you think of? You think usually of a Sunday school lesson on Jericho, don't you? I do too. I can remember the First Baptist Church of Wayland, Michigan, and I was 6 years old, and a faithful Sunday school teacher reenacted the walls of Jericho, including shouting and music, and it was very impactful. I have not forgotten this. Now, just can you imagine this? You know, God is saying, you be strong, and you be courageous, and you go in, and you take the city, and there's a great deal of preparation. Now, they're going to go take their first city, and, you know, these military people go, okay, who do I kill, and when do I kill them? They go, well, the first thing we're going to do is just march around the city, and we're going to do it again and again and again. It's very unusual. The scripture here, the kind of a theme, if you will, is that victory comes through faith in God, in obedience to His word, and not through your own military might or numerical superiority. Key figure of this book would be, would you guess who's the key figure of this book? You were listening this morning. You should be able to get this answer right. God is the key figure of every book. And even when He stands in the shadows, but God is clearly the key figure here. The key human figure, obviously, would be Joshua. And most people believe the author is Joshua. Of course, there are parts he couldn't have authored, but he's the primary author of the book of Joshua. He's the key figure of the whole Bible is God. And one of the things that you want to do whenever you study any part of the Bible is just ask, what does this part of the Bible teach me about God? It's a wonderful thing to do. Is what does this part of the Bible teach me about God? What does God reveal about Himself in this part of the Bible, you will always be enriched. I was telling my Sunday school class this morning, the boringest preacher, if he gets his Bible open, is capable of edifying you. It's the Bible, folks, right? It's the Bible. It's the Word of God. So you get the Bible open, you listen, you look in the Bible, you say, what does this tell me about God? The Spirit of God uses the Word of God to encourage the people of God. And so you have here, obviously, Joshua. We talked about Jesus this morning, and His name, the Old Testament covenant, really is Joshua. Jehovah saves, delivers and saves. This is Joshua's name. This book is not just a historical account. It doesn't just go coldly through the history, but it's kind of it's a tract, if you will. It's an explanation of what's going on. There's opinion, of course, God's opinion written into it, obviously, very heavily. One of the reasons I like Joshua a lot is because I like storytelling. And I believe in storytelling. I believe in the power of storytelling. And God does too. He tells lots of stories and tells us to tell stories. And this is certainly true here. And the purpose is that we would remember the things that we ought to remember. And throughout the book of Joshua, you have this, you have these little story triggers. We'll get to that a little bit later. Richard Nelson, in the commentary on Joshua, said, the book of Joshua is a witness to the power of shared story. The book of Joshua is a witness to the power of shared story to generate, define, and defend a community. And I believe that's true with all of my heart. The power of story and of memorial, of remembering. There's a power in remembering the things that God wants us to remember. Now, I'm going to count 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 different places. I'll show you these in a moment. 10 different places where in the book of Joshua it says, you know, here's a thing for you so you can remember to this day. I want you to remember this to this day. Let's look at them in your Bible. Take your Bible and look at chapter 4 and verse 19. There are questions that ought to kind of reside in our heart. God wanted questions to reside in the hearts of His people. He wanted things in the land to trigger questions in His people. Do you remember when you were little and you sat with your mom or your grandmother, your dad or your grandpa in church? And you poked them during the service and said, you know, why are they doing that? What does that mean? You remember doing that? And you know, that's the way God wants little children. He made little children that way. He wants big people to be that way, too. There are piles of memorial stones. Somebody said this. that Moses, when he wanted people to remember, when you get to the end of the book of Deuteronomy, what did Moses do? Do you remember? Moses had these messages, but what did he cap his messages with? You don't know, do you? Yes, when I tell you, remember, he did it with a song. There was a protracted song at the end. Moses wanted people to remember with a song. Joshua is a military man. We don't know that he was a musical guy. He's like, let's pile up stones here. So Moses wrote songs. Joshua piled up stones. But these were for a memory, for a memorial. There were things that they wanted to remember. So here you have in Joshua chapter 4, in verse 9, for instance, Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant stood, and they are there to this day. This is significant. Look in chapter 5 and verse 9. Chapter 5 and verse 9. Then the Lord said to Joshua, this day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. Therefore, the name of this place will be called Gilgal, which means rolled away, to this day. I want you to see this place. I want you to remember why we called it Gilgal, and it's still that way now. Here you have another example in chapter 6 and verse 25. You remember the story about the spies and Rahab. They call her Rahab the harlot. Joshua spared Rahab the harlot, her father's household, and all that she had. So she dwells in Israel to this day. Somebody says, what is that woman doing still alive when everybody else died? And why is her household here? I wanted you to see that, God says. And I wanted you to ask me that. That's true to this day. He wanted his people to ask the question, why was there a heap of stones in the valley? In chapter 7 and verse 26. Look at this one, chapter 7, verse 26. Then they raised over him a great heap of stones. This was when Achan and his family were stoned, and we'll get into that a bit later. Then they raised over him a great heap of stones, still there to this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of that place has been called Valley of Achor to this day. Do you see the repetition of that phrase, to this day? You're seeing this today because I wanted you to think about this. I wanted you to remember this. It would be a very sobering memorial, wouldn't it? Very sobering reminder of what it is like to disobey the Lord and what happens as a result of disobedience. In chapter 8 and verse 28, this was the conquering of Ai after a setback. They conquered Ai. And then verse 28 says, and by the way, this is a military book. It's raw. Joshua burned Ai and made a heap forever, a desolation to this day. And the king of Ai, he hanged on the tree until evening. And as soon as the sun was down, Joshua commanded that they should take his corpse down from the tree, cast it at the entrance of the gate of the city, raise over it a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Now, just put the fear of God in you, wouldn't it? What's that heap of stones there for? Well, that's not a pretty story, but I'm going to tell it to you. He wanted the people to remember this. And so you understand a little bit more now why God honors people who tremble at his word. In Joshua chapter 9 and verse 27, why are the Gibeonites living among us? He wanted them to ask. Men of Israel took some of their provisions, but they did not. Verse 27. That day Joshua made them woodcutters, this was Gibeonites, water carriers for the congregation, for the altar of the Lord, the place which he would choose, even to this day. And you remember the story. If you know the story of the Gibeonites, if you were able to be in prayer meeting on Wednesday night, we talked about that. The Gibeonites deceived Israel, and so they found a place because they conned them into a covenant. And even if they were conned into a covenant, the Israelites kept the covenant. And so when people would ask, what are Gibeonites doing here? They wanted them to remember and tell that story to this day. They're in chapter 10 now. There's another example. Chapter 10 and verse 27. And so it was at the time of the going down of the sun, Joshua commanded, they took them down from the trees, cast them in the cave where they had been hidden, laid large stones against the cave's mouth, which remain until this very day. It's found again in chapter 13 and verse 13. It's found again in the matter of the Jebusites in chapter 15 and verse 63. It's found again in the matter of the Canaanites in Gezer in chapter 16 and verse 10. We won't read them. They say the same thing. And so what's the point of all of that? The point of that is really a kind of a transferable truth, and that is this is the way God works. God he reads his stories into the community of faith, and he wants the people in the community of faith, the nation of Israel, the church of Christ, to pass those stories along without distorting them. He wants us to remember those things. There are things that are written in as ordinances or commands that are for the purpose of memory. And you see this a lot in Joshua. So one of the things that the Bible says in Joshua is be very courageous. Do what God tells you to do. You will be able to do it. And then we say, but God, I'm afraid. And he goes, I want to take you back to this pile of stones. I want to remind you what I believe and who I am and what I've done in the past. And that's just kind of a good thing for us to remember, even as a family, as a church, to kind of go back over, wait a minute, we're trembling and we're afraid and we're out of money and we're out of work and things have never been worse. But wait, let's remember our God. Let's remember our family stories. Let's remember how God has taken care of us. Let's remember our family memorials that God is faithful and he will be faithful. This is an important thing for us to do. And I want to do a quick survey of the book of Joshua. So let's see how we can do this. The numbers on our little slides there correspond with the chapters, 24 chapters in Joshua. Now, remember what I said. You can kind of divide the book in two pieces, 1 through 12, conquest of Canaan, 13 through 24, the organization of the land after it was won. But this is going to subdivide that just a bit. So I have four here. The preparation for the conquest of Canaan is given in chapters 1 through 5. In chapter 1, it talks about Joshua assuming leadership and the Lord charging Joshua. This is rich stuff, by the way. Great reading. We'll come back and preach on this later on. One of the reasons why I'm doing this series is to get all kinds of good things to preach until I'm 85 years old or Jesus comes back, or 86 or 87. And then two spies and Rahab, the story there is in chapter 2. And you've read that before. What an interesting story. And there's a little ethical dilemma there, isn't there? Here's one that you can chew on over coffee in the morning. Rahab lied. Was that good or bad? You think about that. Did God bless it? Is it okay to lie sometimes? Chapter 3, crossing of the Jordan there. And remember the stones of remembrance we talked about, set up in chapter 4. These are story triggers. And by the way, this is what we should do in our homes and our families with mementos, or with artwork, or with songs, as we should put little story triggers to our children and our grandchildren. They ask us, and the scriptures say this very clearly, chapter 4 of Joshua, chapter 4, very clearly, so when your son, when your daughters ask you in time to come, you say, this is our family story. And, you know, I did that this morning, really, kind of telling you one of the dark sides of our family story. And it's a very sobering, it's very humbling to tell you that story. It wasn't a joke, you know, this morning that I told you, but rather, how good is our God? How gracious is our God that he would take us when our past is so full of shameful things, and that he would make us, that he would give us an heritage and glory. And in chapter 5 there, you have ceremonial preparations. I don't know, this is just my opinion, but I thought the representative characters of this section were maybe the spies and Rahab as they prepare to go into Canaan because they went in, spied out the land, they got help. Now, in chapters 6 through 12, you have the conquering of Canaan, and the narrative starts moving really fast. It's really interesting, fascinating reading. Chapter 6 is the conquest of Jericho. You remember reading about that? Read that again. That's amazing. And then you have the sin of Achan, a kind of a dark shadow, and then eventually the conquest of Ai in chapter 8. Chapter 9, the Gibeonites' defeat. They got a little tricky, but they want to deal with Israel, and they pretended they were outside the land by making their clothes look old and so forth. That's the Gibeonites' deceit. And then you have, I couldn't think of a better way of saying it, the conquest of assorted kings. You just have a whole big list. There's a list there of kings. They just defeated this one and that one and this one and that one and this one and that one. It's just a big list of kings that they defeated there. And I think the representative one here maybe is Achan. And you know the sad story of Achan and his family and their deceit and what came of them. Then you have the third section here is the settlement of Canaan, chapters 13 through 21. In chapters 13 through 19, you have the parceling of the land and of the tribes. You see this kind of detail that's given there. There's casting of lots in that. That's kind of interesting. We talked about that on Wednesday night. You can do it. I know a lot of you work in Awana. If you're not doing something else on a Wednesday night and you want to be with us, we try to have a helpful service on Wednesday night. You're sure welcome to that, too. You can help in various different places. There's all kinds of programming for the children if you don't already know this. And then we always meet here, and we try to make that a helpful kind of informal service. But I think what's going to be happening is that as we study through these book studies, there's going to be things that are kind of tumbling out of those book studies that become kind of interesting things for us to deal with on Wednesday night. And that's the way it was last Wednesday night. In chapter 20, you have the establishment of the cities of refuge. And the legislation for that was earlier there in the book of Deuteronomy. But now you have the people obeying and creating the cities of refuge. You know, the place, and this was a type of Christ. And it was a place where people could flee if they were involved in manslaughter. And so it was a part of civil life and civil law. In chapter 21, you have cities that are allotted to the Levites. Isn't chapter 14 in the story of Caleb kind of a favorite there? You have this guy who's one of the surviving ones of the first generation, remember? Joshua and Caleb. And Caleb puts his mark on
the place where he's going to come back to. I always thought, it's just me. Is it just me, or do you guys hear like Robbie Heiner singing, "I Want That Mountain"? It's just me. Yeah. Anyway, talk to me after, and I'll explain. It's a little kind of a cultural reference. And then you have the fourth section, Joshua's final act as a leader. Plot kind of thick as it comes to a climax. Joshua is going to die, and before he dies, he charges the people against this. It's rich, it's powerful words here. Joshua and the eastern tribes, there's a little threat of civil war. It's really interesting. There's a threat of civil war. You know how it happens is that a couple of the tribes say, "We're going to build an altar," and the other tribes say, "You're not supposed to build an altar," and so they go kind of check him out. And then they say, "No, it was just a memorial altar." They say, "Okay, we won't have to kill you then. You're good." And so it's kind of interesting. And they avoid. You might want to read it in the Bible. It's a lot better there than what I just said. And then in chapters 23 and 24, you have Joshua's last words in death. And we'll go over that a little bit later. Now, this is a question. And I don't think you can really deal with Joshua and not deal with this question. And this is a very sobering thing. Now, God tells the people, go in and kill everybody. And I don't know about you, but I've noticed there is a, according to the numbers, atheism is not on the rise. Atheism is not on the rise, according to the numbers, for what that's worth. I'm not sure that's all that exciting, because a lot of people who believe in a God don't believe in the God, so they're not atheists, but they're still lost and without Christ. So, but atheism is not on the rise. However, popular atheism, there's kind of, I think, kind of one of the leading arguments of popular atheism you see. I don't need to name names because I don't want to give these bad boys any free press. But you see their just vitriol and their hatred for the things of God. And they love to go into this passage and they love to charge our God with unfaithfulness by saying, "Look at what your God did. Your God commanded his people to kill innocent people." Now, this is an ethical charge against our God. And we really should answer this. What does the Word of God say about this? And so tonight, I want you to kind of bear with me. And I've thought this through, studied this a bit, and I'm sure some of you, you're students of the Word of God, and you're lovers of God, and you will see other things about this. Because this is a very sobering question. Why kill everyone? And let me just go through this tonight and give you some reasons why God would have them do that. First of all, he was concerned with the purity of his people. He would bring through the nation of Israel the Messiah. He would bring through the nation of Israel the Word of God. And so he wanted, and he still wants his people to be pure. He doesn't want his people to, he wants them to be free from contamination. He wants them to be free from corruption. God is made and he owns and all things are for his glory. And God was going to choose to bless all the people of the world through his people. But to do that, his people had to be pure. Now, there's a second reason why God would have had them kill everyone is because the Canaanites were involved in great, great wickedness. Matter of fact, you can see this many places in the Bible, but let me read to you from a kind of a provocative verse in Leviticus chapter 18 about the wickedness that was in the land of Canaan. Chapter 24 of Leviticus 18 says, "Do not defile yourselves with any of these things, for by all these the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. For the land is defiled. Therefore, I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants." They were judged because of their great wickedness before God. And you have to remember, our God is judgment is his unusual work, the Bible says. Not eager to judge, but he will judge, and he must judge, because he's righteous. They were judged because of the abominations, the detestable practices that were in Canaan, the child sacrifice, the sexually transmitted diseases attendant to these things, ritual sexual practices, temple prostitutes, great wickedness. And this great wickedness was a threat to others and a contaminating thing to others and even to their own children. The biblical record is enough, and we can trust the biblical record alone. But it's interesting because if you were to do a search and study and research on Canaanite religions, in 1930 there was an archaeological find which increased the volume of studies about Canaanite religions and corresponded with what the Bible says and went into great ugly detail, I wouldn't recommend it for like reading, about amplifying the guilt and the perversion of the people of Canaan, the temple prostitutes, the offspring that were sacrificed to their gods. Incest was legitimatized. Their very gods practiced incest. Excuse me for even mentioning that, but we're talking about a great wickedness here had gone into the land. If you love America like I do, it's got to break your heart that you see the moral decline of the United States. And they saw that there. One of the reasons God had everyone killed was because he wanted his people to be pure and undefiled. He judged the wickedness of the Canaanites. He had every right to do that. Understand this, that God gave the Canaanites time. God gave the Canaanites time. Every once in a while, you will see a video of police brutality. You ever seen a video of police brutality? So look at the police officer. Police officer hit the guy. You know, the guy, you know, killed, destroyed, murder, mayhem. And then the police officer said, "Get down." This is probably going to be a really bad illustration for some of you. Police officer says, "Get down." The guy doesn't get down, so the police officer hits him. Now, I'm not that smart, but I'm like, if a big police officer with a billy club told me, "Get down or I'm going to hit you," I would just get down. That's just the way I'd do it, you know. And if he hit me over and over again because I hadn't gotten down, I'm thinking maybe he wants me to get down. You know, like I said, it's probably not the best illustration in the world. But you understand, God did not sweep in and judge all the Canaanites without any warning ahead of time. They absolutely had warning ahead of time. There were things they could have done. They could have got out of Dodge. They could have got out of the land. And there are many examples of this in the scriptures in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 16. It's interesting here. Matter of fact, I'll read that to you. Genesis, this is kind of a critical thing, and you kind of want to understand this. Genesis chapter 15 and verse 16, here's what it says. But in the fourth generation, they shall not return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. What this is referring to is really kind of 400 years of God's patience while the Amorites got bad enough for God to judge them. It's like 400 years of patience before he judged them. Understand, do you remember when the spies came in and they talked to Rahab, and Rahab said kind of, and I'm kind of paraphrasing, "We've heard about you. We've heard about how you walked across on dry. We've heard." So they had at least 40 years there of a warning ahead of time. The Canaanites were not judged without warning. There were others who were spared. As a matter of fact, there are examples of them, like, for instance, Rahab herself was one who was spared. Another example would have been the Gibeonites, although there was a deceitful, but God did allow them to be spared. There were those who were. So there was at least a 40-year warning. If you were to study Joshua chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, you would see Rahab's the one speaking there. And it's really very clear that everyone knew about what was going to happen. And so they had their warning ahead of time. Others repented and they were spared. I think I have that there. This is another thing to think about. And it kind of reminds me a little bit of the horrible scourge of abortion in our time. And we should speak with a very clear ringing voice against the obvious murder of anyone, and in particular defenseless unborn. We should continually speak out against that. And we should also console our hearts with the truth, I believe, that those souls go to be with the Lord in heaven. And this would be true with Canaanite infants who died as well. People as early as Matthew Henry, this was one of the arguments that they thought when they talked about this. And then you have to understand that this was a unique thing. This is not standing operating procedure for God's people. In other words, God doesn't say, you know, "You have your enemies, go kill them all." We don't have the latitude to do this. They got a specific. This wasn't like people trying to get him. It wasn't a certain thing people took upon themselves. God commanded them to do this, and it was not genocide. It wasn't a sense of ethnic cleansing. It's not what it was. We have here a holy God showing his justice against a godless, sinful people. And it was a unique circumstance. And then there's another thing, and I think this is a very powerful and important thing to understand. When God had the inhabitants of Canaan killed, it was a demonstration of his wrath against rebellion and sin. And as such, it was what I would call, and you hear me use this term often, like a severe mercy. And what do I mean by that? When things from time, you know, there's going to come a time when Jesus comes in great wrathful judgment on the unbelievers. And all unbelievers are going to be swept to judgment during that time. And so that when he comes in power and great glory and he breathes out wrath, it's like some of the most frightening, sobering passages in the Bible about God's wrath are not Old Testament passages. They are New Testament passages, and they're references to Jesus himself. And so the blood will flow in judgment one day, And God, Jesus is not going to come back without sending his prophets first and sending his stories first. It is a mercy that God, from time to time, will say, look what happens when people sin. When the land would vomit out, you understand this is what's going to happen. And so whenever that happens, we can say, a person who's a skeptic, who's a scorner, can say, God isn't fair. Oh, no, God is fair. And he's very just, he's very merciful, that he's showing what he's like ahead of time. So it's not going to surprise you when you get judged. And so, again, if he says, get down, get down. If he says, repent, repent. And this is what the scriptures are teaching. I hope this was helpful to you. This is a demonstration of God's just wrath against sin. So that's why. Why did God bless the nation of Israel and give them the land? This is interesting. There are four things I want to show you tonight. And I think these are very helpful. I think this will be especially applicable to you. And I want you to take your Bibles and I want you to see these. Look in chapter 1 and verse 16. And I want to show you four different things the people did. And the reasons that God, of course, God inspires these things in the people. And then when he inspires these good things in the people, he blesses them for it. Very much like our own sanctification. As we progress in sanctification, we're not going to do that alone. God's going to work in us for our progress in sanctification. We can't say, look what a great guy I was because I pulled myself up on my own business trips and I stopped all these bad things. No, he worked in us in a miraculous work in the righteousness of Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit, the unique work of God, the miracle of sanctification through the Holy Spirit, by the Word of God, through the Holy Spirit. And then what's he going to do? In the end, he's going to reward us for those things. That's kind of a great deal, isn't it? I think it's a great deal. That's a good idea, Ken. So chapter 1, verse 16, you have examples of what did the people do? What did God inspire the people to do? Joshua challenged the people. He charged the people, and they answered, saying, all that you command us, we will do. Wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we heeded Moses and all these things, so we will heed you. Only the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against the command does not heed your words, and all that you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and be of good courage. So why did God bless them? He blessed them because they said, we will obey. So he blessed them. That's what he does. Why else? There were two ordinances that God had given his people that were neglected. Circumcision and the Passover. If we were to read chapter 5, verses 7 through 10, you see they came in their desire to obey. They reinstituted circumcision en masse and the observance of the Passover. Can I stop and badger you for a minute now if you're not baptized? This is just what I do. We're Baptist. You know, that's just what we talk about because the Bible talks about it. And tonight, I just want to tell you, if you haven't been baptized, don't say, oh, I love Jesus. If you won't be baptized, don't say you love Jesus. Get baptized, then say you love Jesus. Say, I love Jesus, and I'm getting into baptistry, because that's what Jesus said. You don't have to wait for inspiration. You have a command from the Lord. It is a command. So when God comes, his commands are delightful. All of his commands are delightful. They're like instructions for living. And so when the Lord says to us, matter of fact, the older I get, the closer I get to the Lord, the more I love the Lord, the more I love Communion Sunday. Because it's an ordinance of the church. It's a command that Jesus gave to us. And so we look forward to those times when we stop together as a church. We obey the Lord. Our hearts are eager to obey him. Something ought to stir your blood. When it comes to these, one of the reasons why God blessed his people and gave them victory over their enemies is because they found ways to obey the Lord and they reinstituted these ordinances that he had given to them. I love this one. In chapter 8, take your Bibles and look in chapter 8. And I want you to see what they did. This is pretty interesting. In order to demonstrate obedience to the Lord, they gathered together and they did something. This is chapter 8, verse 34. They had submitted their ears to the Lord, chapter 8. And verse 34, afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. What is that? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's what that is. That's people. You think I'm long-winded? Uh-uh. You haven't seen long-winded yet. You have not. No, sir. They read the book of the law. And the people had a heart. Their hearts were broken by listening to the words of the law being read. They had an eager obedience to the Lord. I love this picture. Get that picture of this.
There was not a word. I'm in verse 35. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded, which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel with the women, the little ones, and the strangers who were living with them. There was no nursery. There was no junior church at this time. It's like they want everybody gathered. And I believe this with all my heart. This is something my wife and I believe. I believe with all my heart. There ought to be a time when you have age-graded teaching for children and they get to break out and be with their peers and so forth. Like, there ought to be a time for that. That's a good thing to do. There ought to be a time when Christian families get on one pew with all of their kids and they all give obedience to the Lord. And father opens his Bible and mother opens her Bible and everyone sings and everyone worships God. And little children all down the row see that Daddy is in love with God. Daddy is under the authority of God's word. There ought to be a time. One of the reasons why I love our Vesper services, our Sunday night services, is a great time for a family to do just that. Line them up on a pew. Sit there humbly and surrender to the Lord and show your willing obedience to the Lord by sitting under the sound of the word of God and saying to God, I will obey. He will always bless that. You will conquer your enemies. And those who would blaspheme your God, if you will gather together, and you will silently and humbly submit to the word of God and listen to the reading of the word of God. Isn't that just a beautiful passage there? Why did God bless them? Because they said they would obey. Because they instituted, they reinstituted ordinances. Because they submitted their ears. And because they affirmed again, they affirmed verbally. You know, it's like in Joshua 24, Joshua's about to die. He says to the people, say you're going to obey him. They say, we're going to obey him. Every once in a while, somebody will say, why doesn't the church have a covenant? They'll say that every once in a while. Church has had a covenant. As far as I know, church has had a covenant through the entire life of the church. It's very common for good churches like ours to have a covenant. Why? Well, because the whole Bible is full of people making covenants. You know, when you met your wife, and she was just like the most beautiful woman to you had ever seen, and you wanted to bind her to a covenant, didn't you? You didn't want to say, hey, you know, let's get together, but let's not tell anybody. Let's not exchange rings. Let's not do anything publicly. Let's just kind of like, you'll know I feel special about you and you feel, you didn't say that. You said, let's get everybody. Let's gather her family on one side, my family on the other side. We'll exchange rings. We will exchange vows before a holy God till death do us part. You want to freight that language with covenantal language, don't you? Is that a good thing to do? That's a very good thing to do. There are times when a pastor ought to raise his hand and say, I promise before God to be faithful to this holy book. I will make ordination vows to be faithful to my God, faithful to this holy book. The very glue of culture are the promises that people make before God. And that's just covenant. That's what that is. And so when people get together in a church, they make covenant together. That's a rich and beautiful thing. And so it's a good thing to take the covenant, as we do often here, and we'll do more often, and just read that covenant aloud and say, this is what we've affirmed here in the 75-year life of our church, and we continually affirm it. This is what we believe by the grace of God. This is what we will do. When people start saying, honey, I love you, but I'm not going to marry you, look out. Something's wrong. Something's wrong. When people say to Jesus, Jesus, I love you, but I'm going to date you, but I'm not going to marry you. Look out. Something's wrong. I don't mind hanging around, you know, Jesus people. And I don't like adding a little Jesus to my life, but I'm not going to make a covenant relationship with him and with his people. I'm sorry, but that doesn't like square with it. This is what the people did, and God blessed them. It's a beautiful thing to look anywhere in the scriptures and see where is Jesus in this. And in Joshua, it's real easy to find. Of course, he's everywhere. There is this in, this is, you'll give me time. I want to show you. So look in Joshua chapter 5, verses 13 through 15. This is an enriching passage because Joshua is in the middle now. He's getting ready to go into his first military campaign. And something happens to him the night before. This is one of the night scenes of the Bible. Verse 13 says, it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with a sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and he said, are you for us? Are you for us or against us? Or are you one of our adversaries? This is Joshua in his, if you men and women have been in the military, I think you understand this, right? Who goes there, friend or foe? That's what he's saying. Are you for me or against me? I'm guessing this was a very imposing figure. I'm just guessing. He was that's an educated guess. This is a very imposing figure. And Joshua bows up and says, are you for me or against me? And what does the man say back? Wrong question, Joshua. Wrong question. The issue is not if I'm for you or against you.
The issue is, are you for me? This is neither one. Here's what it says. He said, verse 14, no, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? He wasn't rebuked for worshiping. So we know this. This was a Christophany. This was a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. Joshua saw a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ, the captain of the Lord's hosts, and worshiped him. This is one of the great military scenes in the Bible. Jesus, the great chief commander of all of the armies of angels, Lord Sabaoth, Lord of the host of angels, says to Joshua, this isn't about you, man. This is about me. Isn't that interesting? Then the commander of the Lord's army said, the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take your sandal off your foot. The place where you stand is holy. And Joshua did so. If you're facing a battle in your life, you want to meet Jesus face to face and get your shoes off. It's holy ground. A reverent people. What a beautiful. Isn't that beautiful? Is it beautiful? What a beautiful scene in the Bible. Well, let me make some personal applications and let you go get some ice cream somewhere. Okay? You have battles to face. And you have victories to win. And you have land to take. And you have enemies that threaten you to destroy all this dear to you. Talk to two young men today. Just casual conversations. Two fine, two nice young guys that have kind of been hanging around our church. Nice guys trying to get going. My heart just goes out to young men and women that they're trying to get going in life in this age in which we live. It's just tough. And they both said, yeah, hey, I don't have any work. I don't have any work. Here they are, young, able-bodied, strong, eager, willing to work, want to work, cannot find, you know, good work. And in my heart, my heart goes out to them. You know, they want to have families. They want to provide for their families. And this is very, very common in our area. And there are other issues. There are people that live all around here who cannot conquer the lust of the flesh. And they cannot conquer the things that destroy their soul. All people that you know, often they've organized their theology over their defeat, around their defeats. They cannot conquer the things in her life. And we serve a God who is mighty to save. We serve a God who can help people conquer. He can help them live victoriously, even when they're unemployed or underemployed or overemployed, or even when they have difficulties in their soul and serious trials, overwhelming trials. This book is a wonderful book for that. It teaches us the power of God, that He's a jealous God, but that He's a mighty God. You just have a Canaan to conquer, a nest of enemies to drive out. Each of us have a mighty God on our side. And that God is a jealous God who demands obedience but rewards obedience. He also uses gifted human leaders. And you see this very clearly in Moses and then in Joshua's life. If you ignore this, you really ignore a major part of God's book. He uses gifted leaders, but these gifted human leaders must totally depend on Him. And so if you're a leader, if you're mom, you're a leader. If you're a dad, you're a leader. If you have a little cluster of kids sitting and listening to you and turning their eyes up to you on Sunday morning and you teach them, you're a leader. And you must totally depend on Him. You need to know God and be able to help people know God. And if you know God, you can help people know God, our jealous God, our powerful God, our mighty God, our God who's mighty to save. What a wonderful thing. There's a key verse here. Choose you today. Choose today who you will serve. And as for me and my house, I will serve the Lord. I'll tell you something before I quit tonight. Something I call the cutaway factor. I learned this number of years ago. It's in a pool. People in a church left town and they needed their pool area so it wouldn't get scummy. And we have like 8 kids, so we're really good at that. So they give us the garage door opener and we went down there every night. We stirred up their pool for them. It was just a humble, gracious act on our part to do that. And so we had a lot of fun doing that. You guys remember that? One night, my firstborn, Kyle, he was standing on the diving board, and I was kind of like treading water underneath of him off to the side. And I said to him, do a cutaway. And he said, I've never done a cutaway. I go, there's nothing to it. You stand backward on the board, you jump out, you tuck your head in, and you go in head first. He says, I don't think I could do that. I go, sure you can. You're athletic. Just try it. We tried it a few times, and it really was awkward and funny and dangerous all together, you know. But he's a pretty athletic kid, so he kept at it. After a while, he was doing a pretty decent cutaway. After a while, he kind of got that, idea, got that look in his eye. He said, okay, Dad, you do it. I go, man, I have never done that. He goes, are you serious? I go, I've never been able to do it. I've always admired it. I knew you could, but I've never been able to do it. And while I was like treading water that night, I thought, oh, God in heaven, would you please let my kids learn to do things I was never able to do? Could they stand on my shoulders, Lord? And could they conquer ground I haven't been able to conquer? Could they be used of God to do things I could never do? I think that's the way it's supposed to work. When people, they know God and they learn to conquer their enemies, their sons and their daughters should be able to stand on their shoulders. And they should have gotten, and if you're a young person and you're here tonight, you're second generation, you're deciding whether you want to live for God, you stop thinking like that. The issue is not, am I going to live for God? The issue is, when are you going to start standing on your parents' shoulders and doing things they were never able to do because they gave you this grounding in the things of the Lord? That's the way it ought to be. You look at God's Word. That's the cutaway factor. The Bible says, act boldly with courage. Be courageous. We close with the words of William Gurnall from a wonderful old Puritan work, monster of a book on spiritual warfare. Here's what he said. Oh, how uncomely a sight to see a bold sinner and a fearful saint, one who's resolved to be wicked and the Christian wavering in his holy course, to see guilt put innocence to flight and hell keep the field, impudently braving it with displayed banners of open profaneness, and to see the saints hide their colors for shame or run from them for fear, who should rather wrap themselves in them and die upon the place than betray the glorious name of God. Oh, how uncomely a sight it is to see bold sinners and fearful saints. Be strong. Be of good courage. You obey, and God will supercharge your obedience, and He will give you victory over your enemies. Pastor, come and listen.